Look in your Bible, please, tonight, the book of Psalm, chapter number 16. I want to look, and we'll look through these verses. The Scripture says in Psalm 16, "Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to Thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, and in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because He's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Forevermore. If I had to label this tonight and the thought, if I had a topic or had a thought to put behind this psalm, it would be a simple one word, and that would be satisfied. Satisfied. And may I say, there's a whole lot of people seeking satisfaction this hour, and I believe the key to satisfaction is found here in this verse or in these verses. Let's bow our heads together. Father, help us now tonight as we study Your Word. Lord, would You give us insight from above? And Lord, we'll thank You in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and you may be seated. I see some divisions here in this passage, and as we look at this, at these scriptures, the first three verses here, I think are talking about a godly person. It gives us some insight as to what, as a child of God, where we should be looking for satisfaction and how we're going to achieve that satisfaction. Look what the Bible says here in the first two verses. "Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust." Preserve me, O God, in Thee do I put my trust. "O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to Thee." Interesting, when you begin to break it down here, when David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned these verses, he uses three different words. When he's talking to God, he talks to Him in three different, using three different references or three different names. He uses the word God. He says, "Preserve me, O God." And then he also says, if you look, "O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital RD. That is a different word. That's the word Jehovah. And then, "Thou art my Lord," capital L, little ORD. That's a different word yet. And each of those have a different idea or different meaning. Now, these are not necessarily, as you might think, they're not describing the Trinity, but rather it's like a diamond that you shine light on, and it has this multifaceted, and it shows off different colors of light. David is talking here, and when he talks about how we're satisfied and how we're fulfilled in this life, he starts out using the word, "Preserve me, O God." Now, the word for God right here is we see it a lot in the English words or English names, but it would be, in Hebrew, it would be the word El, capital E-L. And we see that in plural in Elohim, which would be in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God." That would be the plural for El. But we see it in a lot of other names throughout the Scripture. We see it in El Bethel, the house of God, the word El being used. And so he says here, "Preserve me, O God." Now that word El, E-L, capital E-L, would be the idea of the Creator. It would be the idea of the all-powerful one, the omnipotent one, the one that created everything out of nothing. And so if you think about it, when he talks about this, he's dealing with, when he says, "Preserve me, O God," he's saying, "The God, preserve me, the God who has all strength, the God who has all power, the God who has all might. God, preserve me." But then he uses a second phrase when he talks to the Lord, and he said unto the capital L-O-R-D, and of course that word, and I've used this so many times, that's the word Yahweh or the word Jehovah. The word Jehovah is an English transliteration of the word Yahweh. And that was the phrase or the name that God gave Moses there at the burning bush. When he told him to go down to Egypt and to free his people, he said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And the Lord spoke from the burning bush, and you said, "Tell him I am that I am sent thee." And that was the name of the right there, right then was established a covenant with Moses. And that was the covenant-keeping name of the God of Israel. And it was a name that was given to Israel, that no other body, no one else could call him. The covenant-keeping name of God. And he, so that's, when you say capital Lord, all caps, that's the God of covenant. He is if you can say it this way, it's the God who dares to enter into almost a savings account with men. In other words, when you open a savings account at the bank, what are you doing? You are entrusting them that whenever you want the money, it'll be there with interest. And if you'll do this, they'll do this. That's what it is, right? And so you trust them to do what they tell you they're going to do. Well, may I say that sometimes, well, the banks have failed. That's why some of the old-timers wouldn't use the banks, because the banks failed. Not that long ago, this time last year, banks were closing all over America and were folding. You've quit hearing so much about it because of the Bush bailouts and all the things that happened there. But the bottom line was, it was pretty iffy if your money was safe or not. Somebody said, "Well, the FDIC will insure it." Well, who's going to insure them? They're only as good as the money that we've got in the treasury. And when the treasury's broke, then what are we going to do? Well, borrow it from China, I guess. But anyway, I want to tell you that the Bank of Heaven is not in duress. The Bank of Heaven is not about to foreclose. The Bank of Heaven, I assure you, is good for it. And you've never done anything for God that He didn't have on account. And you will be repaid with interest. And then this third word, he says, "Thou art my Lord," capital A, little O-R-D. And that is the word Adonai. And I don't spend a lot of time using Hebrew words and Greek words in the pulpit, because I think sometimes it's more confusing than it is anything else. But in the case of these phrases, in the case of the names of God, I think that they're important, because the word Adonai has an entirely different meaning than the word Jehovah. So when you see all caps, that's Jehovah. And that has the idea of the covenant-keeping God. But when you see capital L with little O-R-D, that's a word that is pronounced Adonai. And the word Adonai means king or sovereign. It has a totally different meaning. And so a different facet altogether. And so you could say here, David was saying, "My king." May I say, he is king of the world. He is king of the universe. He's king. And everything that is and ever will be moves at his command. And so, hey, if he was the creator of all, and he is the covenant-keeping God of all, and if he is the king of all, praise God, you can find some strength in that. And so you could alliterate it by saying that God, El, he is my maker. You could say Jehovah, he is my mediator. He is the God of our salvation. He's the covenant-keeping God. And you could say Adonai, you could remember it by saying he's my master. And that would be a way of alliterating it and remembering these three phrases. But what's interesting is David uses all three of these in these two verses. And he calls him my maker, my mediator, my master. All together here. And can I say it this way? By saying those things, we're talking about the way that we're to live, the way that we're to approach God, the way that we're to trust God, the way that we're to live for God, the practice, if I could say it this way. How we practice our Christianity, how we practice living a godly life. These are keys to it here in these three words. He ought to be our maker. Know him, see him, and understand him as our maker. And certainly, if he made us, and he made it everything that's going on around us, if he made us, then it shouldn't, we shouldn't be in distress. You know, when we find out something's not operating exactly like it ought to inside this old body, he's the maker of it. And this old world, I continually am amazed that everybody's so tore up about they're afraid that the earth is not doing the way they want it to. By the way, I don't know if you saw it or not, there's a new movie coming out or a new documentary that debunks the inconvenient truth that Al Gore did on global warming. There's a documentary that comes out and it line by line takes their movie and what the statement that was made by Al Gore that he received, what did he say, the Nobel Peace Prize for it, for that documentary. And line by line, they debunk it by top scientists in all over the world and say it's not true, it's not true, it's not true. This is way more theory than it is science. And they debunk it. I know some missionaries in Alaska that would to God it would warm up a little bit. I know some missionaries up there, they'd just be thrilled to death if they'd get just a little bit of global warming, they'd be excited about it. But the truth of the matter is, it was the coldest winter on record this past year. And more polar bears died of sub-zero temperatures. They froze to death. Polar bear cubs died in record numbers, not because they were having heat strokes, but because there in the Arctic Circle, it was down 60 below plus. It got down below 60 below zero. The coldest winter on record. And they've been keeping records now for quite a while. And it's the coldest winter on record. Matter of fact, there's a village, at least one village, that may go bankrupt because it got so cold the entire village froze up and they had to get the power company to come in and to thaw the village out, and they run them in debt. And they're in debt almost, $250,000, some over $200,000. And now they're talking about they're not going to be able to continue the village. They're going to have to abandon it because unless they get some relief, the village is going to be bankrupt from what went on last winter. And they don't know how they're going to get through this winter coming. So I said, what a year for the Youngbloods to go north, huh? They can truly say they're Alaskans now. They have weathered the worst winter in history. So, hey, he's my maker. He's my mediator. When things go awry in my spiritual life, when I'm not where I need to be, I'm glad that I've got one that's mediating my case. Amen? I'm glad he is Jehovah. I'm glad that he is my mediator. And then thank God I want him to be. I can't say that he always is. I want him to be my master, Adonai. And so look at the latter part of this, and I wished I had a better understanding of what the rest of this verse says. It says, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. I don't know what that means. So I said, preacher, you the preacher, you're supposed to tell us what it means. I don't know what it means. I know what other people say it means. I don't know what it means. Charles, you working on your master? Stand up and tell us what that means, brother. Yeah, okay. Okay, all right. Well, that's there you go. So there are those who believe that it says, Lord, you don't need my goodness. And then there are those that say, it means, Lord, I have no good outside of you. Lord, I don't have any good beyond you. I would favor the latter probably, just off the cuff, and I won't argue with you if you believe the other way. I don't know exactly, but I do know that if you'll look at it here in this, if you'll look at your Bible, and you'll look in your King James Bible, see the word extendeth? It's in italics. See that? Now, we believe in the preservation of Scripture. What does that mean? We believe that God preserved His Word in English. So it's not that I'm at all correcting the Bible, just the opposite. But the English translators want us to know that they added that word, extendeth. My goodness, not to thee. And in a way, that makes it more confusing, you know, without that English word. So I don't know what it means. But I would say it this way, whichever line you take on that, it's still there's some truths there. Whether you say, you know, Lord, you don't need my goodness, that works, because we know that salvation's of the Lord, that our righteousness is filthy rags, that it's all about Him and nothing about us. Sometimes we get down in the mouth about our righteousness not meeting up to our standard or to God's standard. Hey, get over it, because it don't anyhow. On your best day, it don't. On your best day, it don't. Well, if you ever get a hold of that, it'll revolutionize your life. Don't mean throw down your guard and quit trying. No. Just understand that the best day you got, it still don't meet up to God's standard. But on the other hand, if you take the other rendering or whatever you'd say, the other thought as to what it means, you could say that you could say it, and it followed me more, I guess, in the light of my thought, is that the Lord who saves would be the first way to take it, and then the Lord who satisfies would be the other way to take it. I have no good beyond thee. I have nothing. Lord, you're the outer bounds. I ain't nothing in this life good except you. Lord, the things of this world don't satisfy. Lord, I've tried it all, and there's nothing in this world that will satisfy me beyond you. You're the outer reach. You're the boundary, Lord. There is no satisfaction in this life beyond thee, Lord. And I'm not trying to put words in the Scripture. I'm just flat out telling you, I don't know what it means. But I have read after some people who claim to, and I don't know that even that they knew, but I'll say it this way. I'm glad that both of those interpretations are true. He's the God who saves. He's the God who satisfies. So look on with me here for a moment in verse number 3. The saints that are in the earth and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. So we've looked at this phrase, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. We could say that that is the Lord's presence, and that we're satisfied when we live in His presence. Well, look at this verse 3. He's talking about the people. He says the saints. So just as we said that Lord, you're satisfied by living in the Lord's presence, we could say here in this third verse, we're satisfied when we live for the Lord's people. Hello? My battery go dead? It got awful quiet. Preacher, living for the Lord's people. Yeah. Most satisfied you've ever been in your entire life is not when you served yourself, but when you served others. That's the most satisfying day of your life. I promise you it is. Something about self-service leaves you empty and with a hollowness. But when you serve others, there's something about that. Can I tell you a quick story? Years ago, way years ago, this is way back there, I was dark-headed, and weighed 175 pounds, dark-headed, so you can tell how long ago that was. Some of you don't believe that. I was dark-headed, and Yeah, before Robert was born. But there was a restaurant. They don't even exist anymore. But there was a restaurant in Brevard who got up with me and they said, we want to have a Christmas dinner on Christmas Day for all the people who don't have family and who want to come. And I said, that's a tough one, Christmas Day. And they said, well, we need somebody to go pick them up. Will you take your bus and will you go pick them up? And we were going to Silvermont on a regular basis at that time. That was the beginning of the food program, so I guess that was probably 85. Maybe Christmas. Yeah, would have been Christmas of 85. That's when it was. You might remember right off Christmas, the Christmas it was so cold. You might remember when that was, the sub-zero Christmas. Remember that? Nobody remembers that? You don't remember when it was cold Christmas Day, it didn't get up to about zero? You remember that? 83? Seemed like there's one. But anyway, it was in the mid-80s. We took that bus on Christmas morning and got up and drove that thing to Toxaway. And it was a gasoline bus, and it cranked. It was so cold, by the time I got to Toxaway, I had on a suit, but I had on thermal underwear underneath it. It was so cold by the time I got to Toxaway, there was still ice on the inside the windows. I pulled over Lake Toxaway post office, went over and got in the dumpster and broke some cardboard and put in the grill of that thing to try to get the heater to work because I knew them people was going to be freezing to death. And I run a route starting early that morning, and we run a route all the way down, all the way through Brevard and around, and picked up folks and took them to Christmas dinner. And they all ate, and we sang Christmas carols. And I'm telling you what's the truth. It was just one fellow in particular. I picked him up, and I was curious, because when he put his name on the list, I said, he has family. I know he has family. I found out later, his daughter told me, she said, we don't understand why, but Dad insisted on going with you and having Christmas with all his senior citizen friends at that restaurant. Said, we had dinner here and had a whole family in. And when I went to pick him up, sure enough, he came out on his walker one-handed, and he came out on his walker, and the driveway was full of people. But he'd rather eat with us and go with us as he had to stay at home with his very own family. And I'll never forget the power of God fell on us singing them carols. We sang Silent Night together and tears run off their faces. And it was a special time. And we traded off. I had somebody come and relieve me, and they'd do the bus route opposite so I could go be with my family. But I will tell you this, that's a Christmas that stands out in my mind. Is one of the most satisfying Christmases I ever spent serving others, serving others. And so satisfaction is not serving ourselves necessarily, but serving others. I'll just quickly point out the word saints here. It has an idea of sanctified. It carries with it this word here in the Old Testament. It has the same idea. I was talking about Moses a while ago there in Exodus 3. When he told Moses, take off your shoes, because the place we're on thou standest is holy ground. The word holy ground there and the word saints here are first cousins. Those words are closely related. So what was special about that ground? God said, this is sanctified ground. Get your shoes off. What's special about these saints? They sanctified folk. Keep your hands off. Amen? The joy, the satisfaction of serving God's people. And I'll tell you something, there's satisfaction in it. You trust me. If you ever get to where you feel like you can't get breath because things are so bad in your life, just go out to the rest home, take an hour, and go room to room, wheelchair to wheelchair, and just talk to those folks. Listen to their stories. Help them with whatever that they need. Feed them their lunch or whatever you need to do. Just help them a little bit. And you'll be surprised what good therapeutic value that has. You'd just be shocked how much better it makes you feel. Well, the Lord's presence, it satisfies. The Lord's people, you said, but preacher, now wait a minute. Being around God's people don't satisfy me. It does me. It does. Especially if I've been around the world. I've been out in the world. I've had, as you do, hey, it's a thrill to me to get around people that I don't have to argue with. To get around people that believe what I believe. Get around people that I'm safe around. I ain't got to keep my guard up. People that I got to watch what I say on the radio because I get in trouble. You know, people don't agree with everything I say on the radio. Of course, I don't expect you to agree with everything I say from this pulpit. But what I'm saying is I'm among friends. And there's something special about that. There's something relaxing about that. There's some safety, if I can say it that way, there's some safety in that. And I bless the Lord for it. Then look what the Scripture says in verse number 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names upon my lips. David was familiar with what it was, what idolatry was. It was all around him. He had been down to Gath. And there at Gath, they had the statue of Dagon. And Dagon was, if I understand it right, what I've read about Dagon was half fish and half man. And it was a god, be similar to the Greek god of Neptune, maybe. It would be a comparative to Neptune, the god of the sea. But he actually was depicted as being part fish and part man. You remember what happened to Dagon? Remember when the Ark of the Covenant was taken in before him? Remember when the Philistines stole the Ark and won it there in the battle and they took it in before Dagon? And Dagon fell down on his face? And so they set him back up and the next day they come in and his head was broken, his palms of his hands was broken. Didn't say his hands broke, said the palms was broke. And that's what happened to Dagon. Well, David knew about Dagon, the half-fish god of the Philistines. Chemosh was the name of the god of the Moabites. And of course, that idol was a bloodthirsty idol. The god of the Moabites, it required blood, and so it was human blood, and it was constantly being sacrificed to. And then, of course, there was the god of Baal, and Baal was... I've been studying a little bit about this. I've got to be careful not to get off on track on this. I've been working on a sermon, and I still ain't got it together, but I've spent 2 weeks on it. But studying Baal worship. Baal worship carried with it the sun god, the moon, the stars, and the planets. And what's amazing is that they knew about the planets, or at least the first six of them. They knew about the first six planets, and they worshiped them, and they assigned the names of the Greek gods, or the Roman, actually the Roman names of the Greek gods, they assigned the names to them. All but Earth. Earth is the only one that does not have a pagan name. But Mercury, Venus, Mars, each one of those is pagan. Mercury is where we get the word merchant. I think I mentioned this Sunday. Merkulus is Wednesday, is that right, in Spanish? And it's named after the Greek god. And the god of merchandising. And they would offer sacrifice to the god of Mercury to help them swindle some more. To help them swindle their customers. It was actually what it was about. Venus, the name Venus is the Roman name for the Greek god Aphrodite, who's the god of love. Mars was the god of war. Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars. What's the next one? Jupiter. Jupiter was the father of the gods, or the king of the gods. And Saturn was the god of time, or the god of harvest. And so all these gods were worshipped as a part of Baal worship. And so David was very familiar with that. And Baal worship, the worship of the stars, the moon, and the planets, By the way, that's exactly where we're going back to. Your crystal shops, your New Age, all of that has to do with signs and has to do with your astrology. Astronomy is a science. Astrology is a false science or a religion. It's a philosophy. So for everything that God has as a science, the devil's got a copycat. And so somebody said, "Preacher, do you look at your horoscope?" No, I'm horrified by it. That's why they call it horoscope, you know. I don't look at it. Now, most of us know, you know, our sign as far as that's concerned, but I'm telling you something, that's borderline witchcraft. Now, I'm not at all saying that the signs, like in the almanac, I mean, that's not astrology, that's astronomy. And you, if you've ever been on the farm, you know that that's real. If you've ever raised around an agrarian society, I'm telling you, astronomy is real. And the phase of the moon controls animals. It controls all sorts of things. Try digging a post hole. Try this. Dig a post hole on what's called a waxing moon and put the dirt back, and try digging it on a waning moon and put the dirt back and see what the difference is. And tell you something else. You get your hair cut. Ought not tell this for the barber's sake. You can get your hair cut on a waxing moon, which means it's getting bigger, and your hair will grow quicker. It'll grow much quicker. It'll grow back much quicker. If you get your hair cut, that's two or three people tickled to death, yeah. But on the other hand, Brother Charles, if you get your hair cut on a waning moon, it won't ever grow back. No, it'll grow back slower. Me and my wife have noticed it because I have, you know, I try to get my hair cut routinely, and it depends on how it falls as to whether it, you know, some months I get plumb shaggy between haircuts, and I get it cut at the same interval, and we've been trying to watch it. Ask the nurse if what I'm telling you ain't true. Ask somebody that's worked in health care if what I'm telling you ain't true concerning the moons, concerning astronomy. Nursing homes see it. Emergency rooms see it. The birthing rooms, the new babies, just before the new moon. It's not on the new moon, it's just before the new moon, I found out. It's real stuff. And I haven't studied it out, but I was told one time that in the big cities that they actually plan shifts, patrol shifts among policemen around the phases of the moon. They'll have a bigger shift during certain phases of the moon because crime is going to increase during certain times. So that's science. That's not spooky. I don't understand all I know about it, but I'll tell you this. If the moon's phases control the tides of the ocean, of the world's oceans, we might as well confess that it has a great deal of pull upon this earth. I don't understand all I know about it. But I do know that it works, and that's how they predict the tides years in advance. The tidal charts are already printed for years and years in advance based upon the phases of the moon. Amen? Told you and told not to get me off on that because I'd run a rabbit and we wouldn't get through. But anyway, David knew something about idolatry and paganism. And so, and even during the time of Saul, David is probably, during when this is being written, David's probably in exile. And during those times in his life, Doeg was an Edomite, and Saul kept him there in the kingdom. There were several pagans with the pagan religions that were kept close and that were fairly high up in the administration of Saul. David put those aside. But what did Solomon do? It wasn't people in the administration, but it was his girlfriends that became his wives. And he began to do that, and they began to have influence once again over the kingdom. And it brought judgment upon the kingdom. And so, I'll say it this way, and I'm going to close with this. We didn't get too far with this, but I'm talking about being satisfied. You can be satisfied by living in God's presence. That's the first key. The second key is you can be satisfied by living for the Lord's people and not yourself. And the third thing would be, not necessarily, of course we know offering to pagan gods, but the principle here is the precept. What it's saying is there's satisfaction in living by the Lord's precepts. You live by the Lord's law, and there's satisfaction there. You live according to the precept of this word, the principles of this book. You say, well, there's not a verse that says don't do this and don't do that. No, but I'll guarantee you there's a principle. I'll guarantee you there's nothing you'll come across in your life that there's not a principle that does not cover it. Somebody said, give me chapter and verse on it. Well, again, there are some things I can't give you that, you know, the Bible don't name every kind of sin, but it names where those sins originate. I had somebody tell me one time that said, that won't kill you. That's not in the Bible. I said, that won't send you to hell. I said, no, it'll send you to heaven quicker. You'd be one of the first ones there. You know, sure enough. So what I'm saying is the precepts, the principles of the Lord, that's the key to satisfaction and the key to living a life that's pleasing unto God, a life that when we fold our hands one of these days, or when the undertaker does, you know what the folding of hands is. One of the first things they do when they come to get you, when the undertaker comes to get you, is take your arms and put them up over your chest and fold across your hands. First things they do. When they fold your hands in death, thank God they can say at your funeral, this person lived a satisfied life because they lived a life that lived in God's presence, they lived for God's people, and they lived by God's precepts.